stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN on this beautiful Friday afternoon. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, by golly, this is a great way to get that question answered. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you are of the texting variety, you can certainly text us. Here's what to do. Text the numbers, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And then once you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always shoot us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media. If you would like to ask us a question via YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box if you would, and then Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us, and we can hopefully get your question answered today. This is Tom Price. We are broadcasting live from the 2025 Los Angeles Religious Educators Congress. It's a big deal here at the Anaheim Convention Center. And then back home at the Mothership in Irondale, Alabama, is Dr. David Anders. How are you, my friend?
Tom, I'm doing well. Thanks. How about you?
You know what? I'm doing great. It's a big, big exhibit hall here. We've got lots of religious educators displaying their wares, also a bunch of apostolates. It's really a pretty wonderful thing.
Well, I imagine the temperature there is a little bit more balmy than it is here in Irondale.
When I got off the plane, it was 73 degrees, and I believe tomorrow it's going to go over 80.
Yep, like I said.
Yeah, we're really struggling out here in Orange County, I can tell you that. So now you've got the EWTN mailbag.
Yes, I sure do. I've got the little red folder right here. So Wilma.
Can you lead us off with one?
Absolutely. Wilma writes in and says, are we supposed to test God or not? And that's all I got for a question from Wilma. Thanks, Wilma. Now, here's what I imagine is prompting her concern. The Bible doesn't speak with one voice on this question. And so the book of Deuteronomy and the Gospel of St. Matthew that quotes Deuteronomy says, do not put God to the test. Do not put God to the test. However, if you flip over to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, God says, test me now in this. And so in one passage, God absolutely says, test me. In the other passage, he says, don't test me. So what can we make? How can we make sense of this apparent contradiction? Well, in the case of Deuteronomy, and for that matter in the Gospel of Matthew passage, the individual, the believer, is tempted to set up, as it were, you know, a kind of litmus test for God and to stipulate the terms that God has to meet in order to prove himself. Do this miracle for me. Answer this prayer the way I want it. Whereas the context of Malachi is quite different. That God has set up a sort of constant moral condition, namely that one engage in charitable giving. And so that's a moral imperative upon us. And God says, now test me in this, that if you do this, if you open up your storehouses and, you know, pay your tithes and offerings and make your charitable gifts, see if I won't faithfully recompense you. Well, you see how the dynamic there is entirely different. God has set the criteria of the test in Malachi, versus, you know, the individual setting the criterion that God has to prove in those other texts. Now, you know, there's a I don't think much of the attempt to scientifically prove or disprove the efficacy of prayer. I've read a lot of these kinds of studies where, you know, groups will, you know, get some, you know, some control group and some test group, and they'll have, you know, 100 people pray for folks in the hospital that have cancer, and then they'll try to measure the outcome and see if prayer had any effect. I don't think much of those kind of tests, because they're not measuring the variables that Scripture says actually matter. I mean, the Bible doesn't say all prayers are equally efficacious. Some are more efficacious than others, and the virtue and charity and righteousness of the one praying is absolutely a variable that has to be taken into account, and how would a scientist ever account for that in a scientific test? So I'm not impressed with those kinds of studies. But I saw one time that kind of jumped out at me, because it struck me as very true to experience. And when scientists want to test pain tolerance, they have this thing where they'll stick your hand in freezing cold water, and how long you can hold it there is kind of a measure of your ability to deal with pain. And so they had these two groups of people. One was praying, God, take this pain away. And the other was, God, give me the strength to bear this pain. And that what they found was that the ones that were asking for strength to endure did measurably better than the ones that are asking for pain to take away. And while I don't necessarily think that's a good indicator of how prayer as such functions supernaturally, I do think there's a principle there, like that the kind of prayer that is infallibly going to be answered is ultimately the prayer that seeks to bring my will into conformity with God's, you know, to accept the reality that God has for me, to take the adventure that Aslan has sent to us, to put it in C.S. Lewis's terms, versus the one that demands that God bend reality to my will. So, there we go. Tom, you still there?
I'm still here. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. We have some lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you prefer texting us, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Love to hear from you today. It is the 2025 Los Angeles Religious Educators Congress, coming to you from Orange County. We're actually at the Anaheim Convention Center. We are not in Los Angeles County per se. We're in Orange County. But just a fantastic Congress going on today. In a moment, we're going to get to Paul. Paul is a first-time caller in Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. We'll also go to Joshua, who's also in Minnesota. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. That number again, 833-288-EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're coming to you today from the Los Angeles Religious Educators Congress. It is a wonderful, wonderful program. Been going on here in Orange County for many, many years. And having just a little bit of computer issues. Tell you what, while we figure that out, why don't we go to our first call? This is Paul, a first-time caller from Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Paul, you're on. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, the other day I was talking to the world's third greatest living theologian. I asked him the question if the idea of the preexistence of souls, which is very Platonic and it was embraced by Origen, has been condemned as heresy, and he said yes. And so I thought I'd ask you the same question, and then it's kind of in response to the Catechism 2366, which seems to imply the preexistence of souls.
Yeah, thanks. So the Second Council of Constantinople condemned the doctrine of the preexistence of souls and Origenism as heretical, and the Catechism absolutely does not affirm said doctrine. You referenced paragraph 2366, so I'm actually turning to the Catechism 2366 right now. The fecundity of marriage is a gift. Yes, I don't see anything in that text that references the preexistence of souls. So, don't see any. That's all about married life, not about the metaphysics or ontology of the human soul. So, anyway, yeah, the church has not contradicted itself, and the doctrine is heretical and rejected by Catholics. Souls do not pre-exist. They're specially created by God at the moment of conception. So, thanks. Appreciate the question.
Paul, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, we're out here at the L.A. Rec, as it's known here in Anaheim, and we represent all of EWTN, and that includes EWTN Television. If you're not familiar with EWTN Television, maybe you're new to the Catholic faith, let me tell you, it is a gem, and people have been walking up and saying how much they enjoy EWTN, how much they enjoy the Mass and the world over and all the great programs that are on EWTN Television. By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN Television is TV that viewers can trust. Whether it's films or documentaries, news coverage, discussion shows, kids programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal word. For a complete schedule of EWTN Television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. EWTN.com and then click TV. All right, back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Joshua. Joshua is in Minnesota, also listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Joshua, what's on your mind today, sir?
I was wondering if Adam and Eve would not have committed original sin, and Jesus wouldn't have come down and sacrificed himself for us on the cross, if we would have really, like, understood, like, truly how much God loved us.
Yeah, thanks. That's a wonderful question. I really appreciate that. So, I got to have some distinctions here. First of all, what would have happened if Adam and Eve had not sinned? Would Christ even have become incarnate? And there's actually a difference of opinion among Catholic theologians on this issue. So some, like St. Thomas Aquinas, maintain that Scripture reveals only one motive for the incarnation, namely the redemption of the human race. And had Adam and Eve not sinned, humanity would not have needed redemption, and therefore Christ would not have become incarnate. However, there were other theologians like John Duns Scotus who maintained that the incarnation was the end for which God made the world, and such a good intrinsic in itself that Christ would have become incarnate anyway. And so he wouldn't have had to die an atoning death for us, but the benefit of the incarnation would still redound to the human race, and there would be other mysteries of our intimacy with God revealed in that way. So I have to begin by saying Catholic theologians are not of one mind. There's not a consistent dogma on this question. Secondly, clearly if we hadn't sinned and were in no need of redemption, we wouldn't know the love of God through the act of redemption, but we would know it in other modalities, in other ways. So Adam and Eve were created in the state of grace, and they merited salvation from the first moment of their creation in consequence until they lost sanctifying grace. Grace is a participation in the divine nature that brings the infusion of charity and all the virtues. And of course, they would have had those to a super eminent degree, together with all these preternatural gifts of immortality and integrity and so forth, and infused knowledge. And so they wouldn't have known the love of God, say, through the drama of salvation history. They would, however, have known the love of God through participation, right? Because they would have had, kind of like the way you might know the sound of a note by singing it, they would have been singing in harmony with God, so to speak, in the very act of being, because of grace, and so they would have known His love in a different fashion. But yeah, they would have known it.
Joshua, thank you so much for your call. Glad that you're listening on the great Real Presence Radio. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. I'm Tom Price. I'm broadcasting from the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress. David is back there at the mothership, but we're taking your calls right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Donna is in Pompano Beach, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Donna. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, Dr. David Anders. I would like to know, what does introit mean?
Yeah, thanks. So the introit is the hymn or the chant, sung or intoned at the beginning of the Mass to initiate it. So thank
you. Question, Donna?
Thank
okay,
you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
David, is that anywhere near Detroit? The introit, is that anywhere near Detroit?
Well, you know, introit, extroit, uptroit, downtroit.
Let's go to Rosie here, and she is a first-time caller in Denver, listening on Denver Catholic Radio. Rosie, what's on your mind today?
I just want to know what is the biggest detriment to conception today.
Oh, thank you. So you mean like what's actually keeping people from conceiving children?
Correct.
Yeah, I think the biggest impediment, the biggest impediment, in my judgment, the biggest impediment to conception in modern society is that people do not want to have children, or they don't want to have them at the same rate or in the same quantity that they formerly did. So, I mean, health-wise and technologically, it's easier to conceive children today than it has ever been in human history. Mm-hmm. And so it's a cultural impediment. It's the fact that there is a lack of desire. Now, there can be a lot of things that can explain that lack of desire. So, you know, a factor, and look, this is not meant to be a criticism at all, what I'm getting ready to say. It's just a blanket observation. In centuries past, women began conceiving children short after puberty, and in fact needed to in order to replenish society. In ancient Roman culture, for example, the average woman needed to have something like 4 or 5 kids before she was 30. You know, and that was her life expectancy. She wasn't expected to live much beyond that. Infant mortality was very high. And the reason being that so many children died in infancy and early childhood that if you wanted to have one survive to adulthood, you had to have several. And you needed to have that level of fecundity just to keep the population from declining. It's one of the reasons why Romans, pagans, thought that Christians were not pro-life. Very ironic, given today's stance. They thought because Christians actually advocated that women could reasonably choose virginity over marriage and become consecrated religious. And to the Roman pagan, that was anathema because, hey, we need these girls to start having babies so we can keep society going. Christians said, actually, there's a higher society that we live in view of, namely the kingdom of God. And Saint Jerome put it this way. He said, you know, marriage bears children for earth and virginity for heaven. And so, you know, the Catholic Church actually was kind of against the grain in that respect. Now, so that was then. You know, now we're in a very different situation. Of course, infant mortality is relatively low compared to antiquity. And another dynamic that's changed is women don't typically start having children when they're 13 or 14 years old. And the more women go in for education and professional life, which I'm all in favor of, by the way, you know, I hope the women in my life go as far as they want to go in professional life and education.
Glad you pointed that out.
But you still have to make a choice about structuring your family and timing of the births and when you're going to get married and that sort of thing. And so when you want to be a young professional, sometimes you make a trade-off, and that might mean that you get started with marriage and family life later, and then you're inevitably going to have fewer children. Now,
sure.
The interesting thing is, what happens if you start having children later in life? Well, you know that the longer you put it off, you do have some risk, greater, higher risk of chromosomal abnormalities. Now, that's fascinating because what you find is that many times children that are born with these conditions are more likely to be born in Catholic families.
Mm.
And the reason why is that the non-Catholic families abort them in utero.
Oh, yeah.
And the Catholic families value life, and they say, we want whatever baby the Lord sends us, whatever condition of health it's in, we're going to take it. And so you see that this is kind of a surprising entailment of some of these demographic and cultural changes in the way they can be seen to play out in the Catholic sphere.
And there you are, Rosie. Thank you so much for your call, and thanks for listening to us in Denver. Glad that you're with us. Hey, we've got some lines open right now here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Have you got a question for David? Let's hear it. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. Or if you wish, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Let's go to Kathy now in Louisville, listening on the great Holy Family Radio. Hello, Kathy. What's on your mind today?
I thought I heard on this program or on another one, I thought it was you, though, that said Noah's Ark, that did not happen, that flood and everything.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So as a Catholic, one is not obligated to hold a particular answer to this question, and there's no dogma on the issue. And so if a Catholic, you wanted to believe in a literal worldwide flood, they're not violating any Catholic principle by holding so. But neither does the Church mandate that they hold such a belief. It is not a dogma of the Catholic Church that there was a worldwide flood recorded in the book of Genesis chapter 6. And in the whole history of Catholic biblical interpretation sort of militates against that fundamentalist interpretation. I mean, this is common among fundamentalist Protestants to maintain that there was, in fact, a worldwide flood that was recorded in Genesis chapter 6, because they maintain a literalistic interpretive model for understanding Scripture. Well, Catholics have never done that. They have a totally different way of approaching the Bible, and it, you see illustrated in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, where the sacred writer tells us that the flood story is an allegory for Christian baptism. And that's rolling in a whole other direction. You know, it's yeah. Taking the text seriously, treating the text as inspired Scripture, but understanding the purpose of the text being something very different from giving me, say, information about the geological record. If its point is a moral one, and a theological one about the reality of sin and the need for baptism, that's a very different kind of message from, say, you know, speculation about, you know, the origin of fossils and this kind of thing. Now, I am not a geologist, nor the son of one. I took precisely one course in geology when I was in college, and then one course in physical geography. So that's the extent of my earth science knowledge, which is, you know, practically none. But my layman's understanding of the state of the evidence is that modern geology would tell you that there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever at all in the geological record for anything like a worldwide flood cataclysm that knocked out all life, you know, on Earth except for a few people floating in a boat. That's just, there's nothing in the scientific data that suggests that picture of the world. My argument is that even the biblical data doesn't suggest that when you approach the Bible with a Catholic lens.
Sure. And Kathy, thank you so much for calling. We're glad to hear from you in Louisville, listening on the great Louisville Catholic Radio, one of our pioneer affiliates. Very glad to have them with us. Very glad to have you with us as well. Hey, our phone number here, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986, or if you wish, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. That is all you have to do. I'm Tom Price. I'm coming to you today from the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress here in Anaheim, California. David, we are right next door to Disneyland. Can you believe it?
I suppose I can believe it. You know, didn't Mother Angelica said be where the people are, right?
Well, that's absolutely true, and the people are here. The exhibition hall is filling up really big here, because out here on the West Coast, it's just the 11 o'clock hour. So we're just glad to be with everybody.
Fantastic.
In a moment, we'll be talking with Ed in Seattle, who is listening. Let me check that out here right now. Click. Sacred Heart Radio. I knew it. Ed, you have great taste. Glad you're listening to us on Sacred Heart Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Do stay with us. Called A Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have three lines open, 833-288-3986. 3986. Hey, if you're listening to us in Iowa, your EWTN radio station needs to hear from you next week. That will be the great Iowa Catholic Radio with 9 stations across Iowa. They will be airing their spring fundraiser starting on Tuesday. So, if you're listening in Iowa or really anywhere, please support your Catholic radio station. All right, back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Ed in Seattle, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Ed. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. Hi, Dr. Anders. I listen to your program every day. Really appreciate what you do for people, and you are in our prayers. Why is marriage a sacrament in the Catholic Church, and can a priest marry a Catholic couple outdoors? Thank you.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So marriage is a sacrament in the Catholic Church. I can answer this in a couple of ways. The simplest way is to say because Christ elevated it to the status of a sacrament, period, end of paragraph. But we can dig into it a little bit deeper than that as well. So when a person is baptized, they are made a member of Christ's body, which is the church. And this is more than just a kind of a signal of belonging to the membership roles. It actually affects an ontological change in the human being that changes, puts a stamp on their character, so to speak. It's not visible to us, but it's real in the spiritual realm. And that character, that baptismal character, cannot be effaced no matter what you do, including the loss of sanctifying grace or sin. That can separate you from the love of God and ultimately ends in your damnation. But you don't lose that baptismal character. And you say, well, Anders, what good is the baptismal character if it doesn't necessarily guarantee me heaven? And what it does is it entitles you to all of the benefits and graces of belonging to the Catholic Church, not the least of which would be access to the confessional, among other things, and to all the prayers of the faithful on your behalf. You know how we pray in the Confiteor at the beginning of Mass, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned in thought, word, and deed, through my fault, my gross, grievous fault. Therefore, I ask Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, to pray for me, the Lord our God, that I might come to holiness and salvation and be forgiven, right? So you're part of that body of Christ that's striving together to holiness in virtue of your baptism and your belonging to the Catholic Church. But that character isn't lost even through mortal sin. This comes out really clearly in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians when he advises that they not go in for prostitution. And he says the reason you don't want to do that is because if you do that, you're uniting the body of Christ with a prostitute. And that's like a double profanation. Not only are you demeaning this woman, right, but you're also demeaning Christ by implicating him in that action. Now, even though earthy way of getting his point across, it's always struck me as compelling and very significant because the flip side's also true, that if you are engaged in a lawful sexual union, if an unlawful one can implicate Christ in that unlawful behavior, the lawful one brings Christ along in a positive way. And so if you're a married couple and you're both baptized and you're both members of Christ, then Jesus is necessarily involved in your marital union, right, in a supernatural way, in virtue of your baptism. And you see how that it follows from the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
And then Christ actually designates that reality should be a sign, right, that grace comes with this empowerment for Christian living a worthy kind of life, that there's grace there so that we can live our marriage in a worthy manner. Now, this comes out in Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce, and he says, well, you can't get divorced. And the disciples are kind of shocked, and they say, well, if that's the case between a man and a woman, it's better not to marry. Man, if there's no escape hatch here, if there's no parachute, then maybe I ought not to go into this thing. And Christ's response is kind of surprising. He says, well, you're right. Like, this is impossible. What I'm asking you is impossible, but for the grace of God. And that's the difference between marriage in the kingdom of God and marriage before the coming of the Messiah, right? That we can now hold ourselves to this higher ethical standard in view of this grace that God has given to those who are in Christ, right? So there's a real belonging to Christ. There's a real transmission of grace to make living that life worthy. And then St. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that union of male and female in marriage, when it's lived according to Christian character, namely laying down one's life for one's spouse as Christ did so for the church, then it becomes a sign, an indicator of the love of Christ for the church, because we participate in that love through our own self-sacrifice. And so now we have all the ingredients of a sacrament, right? We have like it flows from our identity in Christ. It implicates Jesus in our bodies. It comes with sanctifying grace to live an overcoming ethical life, and it can be lived as a sign to others of the supernatural love that Christ has for the church. So voila, a sacrament.
Ed, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah, that's great.
Oh, yeah.
Thank
and
you.
Can a priest marry a Catholic couple outside? Yeah, with proper permission from a bishop.
Okay.
Right. So the normal policy is you get married in a church, right? But you can dispense from canonical form if you have permission of the bishop.
Simple as that. Ed, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Steve now in East Providence, Rhode Island, listing on the EWTN app. Hey there, Steve. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, hi. Our question, my wife and I, who are, you know, we kind of read the Bible together, and we can't find any where Christ ever talked about a purgatory.
Yeah.
And we both believe that, you know, Christ made reparation for our sin through his shed blood. And what we were wondering is where that concept came into the church. And number two is how can purgation or purgatory forgive sins that Christ didn't forgive, in other words.
Right. I got you. Let me make a couple observations. So you at the very outset of your question, you set a criterion in front of me, namely, Jesus didn't talk about it. And I take it to mean, well, if Jesus didn't talk about it, then that's problematic, that maybe I ought not to believe something if Jesus didn't talk about it. Then you asserted a Christian doctrine, a different doctrine, namely that we receive forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus. Now, I would like you to apply the very same criteria, right? You just said if Jesus doesn't talk about it, then that's problematic, or you implied that. But then you assert a doctrine that Jesus never talked about. And I would challenge you to find one passage of the Gospels where Jesus ever says, you receive forgiveness of sins through my shed blood. He never does. He never, ever says that. Now, as Christians, we believe that, but we believe it on other grounds. We don't believe it because Christ taught it explicitly. He never taught it explicitly. There's one mention of the atonement in the Gospels. It's in the Gospel of Mark when Christ says Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But the interpretation of that passage is quite complicated. He never mentions his shed blood or forgiveness of sins in that context, right? So you need to be consistent. If you think that you can only believe things that Jesus explicitly articulated, well, you better throw out the idea that we're forgiven through his shed blood, because he never said that. But if you're willing to admit that latter doctrine and expand your concept of the basis for Christian doctrine beyond the express words of Jesus, well, then now we can do business and talk about purgatory. Okay, you see my point, right? So how do you actually know what a Christian doctrine is? Do we limit ourselves to the explicit teaching of Jesus? Or do, for example, we also include maybe the teaching of the apostles? Do we include the doctrines of the Old Testament, which the apostles themselves clearly did, and Jesus himself did? Do we expand the data set even more to include the content of sacred tradition? And I would argue that you're already implicitly doing that. As soon as you appeal to the concept of Jesus' teaching, how do you think you know what that is? Right? You say, well, I know it from the Gospels. Okay, how do you know what those are? You only know what a Gospel is because the Church compiled, edited, promulgated, and published the texts that we now know as the Gospels. Belief in the Gospel presupposes belief in the authority of the Church that hands them on and sets them before the world as the Word of God. The way you distinguish Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the one hand, the canonical Gospels, from non-canonical Gospels, like, say, the Gospel of Thomas, is the Church says so, right? So just even to appeal to the Bible, you're already appealing to sacred tradition. So my point is, if we're going to talk about purgatory, if we're going to talk about Christian doctrine, We have to get straight what is the basis of the of all Christian doctrine. How do we know the Christian faith? It's not just through the explicit words of Jesus. Now, with that in mind, the tradition is large, the scriptures are large, but even they don't explicitly mention, say, the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity. You're not going to find that word in the whole Bible. It's not there, right? And yet the church reasonably believes it for reasons that I won't demonstrate here, because that's not the nature of the call. But the analogy is, you can. That's not how you do doctrine. Your proposal is not how you do Christian doctrine. So how are we going to arrive at the doctrine of purgatory from the Bible and sacred tradition? And that I can answer. So let's start with a principle. The principle is that even when we are forgiven for our sins, even when we are forgiven for our sins, we still owe God a debt of reparation. And that is a very clearly biblical idea. And my favorite passages illustrating this are from the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 12 and 24. Instances when King David has sinned grievously, repented, been forgiven, and then done penance. And so the act of penance, the act of reparation, is something above and beyond the reception of forgiveness. And many times on this show I've given this illustration. I liken it to, you know, the son that plays baseball in the living room in defiance of his father's explicit command. And of course the baseball inevitably goes through the window and breaks the glass, and the kid's upset, and he comes to dad and says, "I'm sorry." And what does dad do? He forgives him gratis, right? Yes. He doesn't require reparation to forgive the sin. The sin's just forgiven because God, I mean, because the Father loves the Son. But then what does he do? He says, "Okay, bud, you're forgiven. Our relationship is restored. That's not an issue, but I'm not kicking you out, you know. But here is the broom and the dustpan. Go clean up your mess." Now,
sure.
Is the dustpan and the broom a condition of forgiveness or the result of the forgiveness? It's not the condition, it's the result. And the son does it lovingly because he values his father and is sorry for what he did. It's an act of reparation. He's not meriting forgiveness. And so the dynamic has shifted. The dynamic has changed from the way you're posing the question. That's a biblical idea, and it pertains to our relationship with God as well. The other concept we find in sacred scripture is the idea of purification, right? Now, in the Old Testament, purification was largely a ritual matter. It had to do with purification of bodies through ritual actions like washing with water and things like that. And the text makes it very clear that Old Testament worship could not lawfully take place in a state of ritual impurity. Well, what the New Testament does, and to the Old Testament too to some extent, is it takes that idea of ritual impurity and it interiorizes it to moral purity. So the kind of worshiper that God seeks is the one who worships him in spirit and in truth, not the one that worships him on this mountain or that mountain with these clothes or that clothes. And the New Testament makes it clear that that kind of spiritual purification now is the condition of proper worship. So St. Paul can say, "Purify yourselves of everything that contaminates flesh or spirit out of reverence for God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And even the psalmist says, "Who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart." And so that necessity of purification is another aspect of the doctrine of redemption. And it's true, you know, even for those who are forgiven. And so Paul can speak to the forgiven and say, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you might know the height and depth of the love of God that surpasses knowledge." Like, you're not there yet, bud. You got some growing up to do in the faith. I gave you milk but not solid food because you weren't ready for it. Therefore, let's grow into Christian maturity and take on the mind of Christ. And so the idea that there can be a kind of progressive interiorization and application of the redemption over time, another deeply biblical idea. Can it continue into the afterlife? And that's really where purgatory comes in. And again, the scriptures teach this principle. So the book of 2 Maccabees makes it clear that prayer on behalf of the dead is valuable, that it helps them in achieving redemption. Well, it can't be forgiveness. That's already been achieved through, as you mentioned, the shed blood of Christ. So it must be the application of redemption to this purification of the heart and to this sort of repertory aspect of the redemption that we ourselves can contribute, that is the recipient, the benefit, the fruit of prayers for the dead. And then when you add to that the witness of sacred tradition, right? That the church has always prayed for the dead, offered the holy sacrifice of the Mass for the dead. And the explicit teaching of the fathers, of those like Cyprian and Augustine, for example, about the existence of purgatory, and then the dogmatic teaching of church, which was confirmed for us in multiple councils, Florence, Trent, and Vatican II among them, then we have a firm basis in Christian doctrine for belief in the doctrine of purgatory.
All right. Steve, thanks so much for your call from East Providence, Rhode Island. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We'll get to Cam in just a moment. Let me tell you about one of our great, great weekend programs. That'd be Conversations with Consequences. Check it out Saturday morning, 7 a.m. and 5 p.m. Eastern. That's tomorrow on EWTN Radio. It's the weekly show from the Catholic Association, featuring conversations about the topic that matter to an educated and well-formed Catholic audience. Do check it out. Tomorrow morning, 7 a.m. Eastern, and then again at 5 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Back to the phones now for Cam. Cam is in Augusta, Georgia, watching us on YouTube. Hello, Cam. What's on your mind today?
Hello. My name is Cam. I'm currently an Anglican, but I have been discerning a strong call to the Catholic Church recently. Many people have recommended the Ordinariate to me. If we're in the U.S., it's the Ordinariate, the Chair of St. Peter, I believe. But I don't seem to understand the concept of Anglican youth. Is it a separate rite in the church, like the Byzantine rite is, or some of the Eastern Catholic churches are? Or is it almost a subset of the Roman Missal?
Thank you very much. I really appreciate the question. It is the latter rather than the former. The Anglican Ordinariate is not a separate rite. It is part of the Roman rite. It's a sort of canonical allowance within the Roman rite for a special adaptation of the Latin Rite of the Mass and Latin canons that apply to this particular community. But it is part of the Roman Rite. It's not its own rite. And you know, the rationale there is that the Church of England, or I should say the Church in England, was always in communion with Rome and part of the Catholic fold. I mean, even back in the days of the Sarum Rite, I mean, this was a Western rite of the Church under the Patriarch of the Bishop of Rome. It was part of the Western canonical tradition and in union with the Bishop of Rome. So they, you know, there wasn't a separate hierarchy, there wasn't a separate system of canon law, you know, there wasn't a liturgy that grew up independent of the Roman Rite from antiquity, and all those things would pertain in the case of the Eastern Rite churches. They had their own, I mean, they had a hierarchy in union with Rome, but it had its own sort of internal coherence and organization. They had their own canons, they had a liturgical tradition that dated back to antiquity. And none of that holds in the case of the Anglican Church, which, you know, really was initially a schismatic Catholic Church. It was a schismatic Roman Rite Church that just left obedience to the Church of Rome and then, you know, kind of went its own way. And so Anglicans that come back to the Catholic Church are just coming back to the Church of their baptism, right? They're coming back to the Church of their tradition. But, you know, if you want to make a nod to medieval history, I mean, before the Council of Trent, there was a lot of liturgical diversity in the Roman Rite. I mean, you had multiple forms of the Roman Rite. You had different liturgies. You know, you've got the Anselmian Rite, you know, the Milanese. You've got the Gallican Rite. You had the Sarum Rite. You have the rites of various religious orders, like the Dominican Rite. And all those existed within the family of the Roman Church. It wasn't a separate rite as such. And then, so the Anglican Ordinariate is just a sort of canonical allowance that permits formerly Anglican communities to retain something of their Anglican sense and patrimony and aesthetics while rejoining the Church of Rome.
Okay. Cam, is that helpful for you, sir?
Oh, that's awesome. Thank you so much, and I appreciate the very interesting history as well.
Thank you.
Well, thank you very much. Let's go to Banks, listening to us in Texas on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Banks. What's on your mind today?
Banks, I'm here.
Yes,
yeah.
Go right ahead.
I love you guys.
Thank you.
I appreciate your answers, Dr. I've learned so much from you. I have a friend. I've been friends with him since 1980, 45 years. And over the years, I've been evangelizing, trying to, you know, he's come along, he's very curious, he's genius level intelligence like you, and he's come along from diehard atheist to agnostic, and he's now at the point of believing, like Einstein said, there has to be a God, but you can't, we can't know him. I'm wondering, what can you give me another angle to come at it?
Yes, certainly, absolutely. So there's a common mistake that non-believers and believers both make when they try to construe this discussion with atheists or agnostics about the existence of God. And here's the mistake. The mistake is to treat the question of God's existence as if it were a question of the addition or subtraction of one other being in the set of total existent beings. And so you know from mathematics what the concept of a set is. You know, like if I go along and pick up all the golf balls that got knocked into the lake on the first hole, then I can make a set consisting of all the golf balls in that lake, right? That's a finite number, right? And if you think of the question of existence as such, as sort of counting up the instances of things that exist, many times atheists and believers construe the existence of God as if God were a member of the set of things that exist. And traditional classical theology, classical theism, has always held that that's a category mistake, and that God is not a being that exists sort of in addition to or over and against the set of existence called beings. God is more like, if you're going to take something from set theory, God is more like the underlying condition of mathematics that makes something like set theory possible, right? God is the set of preconditions that make that kind of rational explanation possible, not a being as such. And in fact, being, the category of being isn't even a genus. It's not the sort of thing that could be added up that way. And the Catholic definition of God is that God is subsistent beings, the very act of to be, beingness, as it were. Mm. Neoplatonic philosophers would put it this way: God is the being that beings have. God is the being that beings have. St. Paul puts it this way in Acts chapter 17. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being." And so, you know, it's a relationship not of numerical addition or subtraction, but participation. And I'm throwing out a lot of different angles here. I'm using different terms and different analogies because this is the answer to your question, right? What do I mean by participation? Well, so participation is a Platonic concept from Platonic philosophy, and it names the relationship between an abstraction and its instances. So, to give you an example, if I you know go into my my toddler's play set and I pull out plastic shapes that fit in a puzzle or something, and I pull out all the triangles, right? I find that one triangle is big and another small, and one is a right triangle, and one's an acute triangle, and one's an obtuse triangle, and one's green, and one's red, and they all have particularizing differences, and none of them are identical, and yet they share in common something that can't be captured in a picture, namely their triangularity, right? Three-sidedness is always more general than this or that triangle. And participation is, what is the relationship of a particular triangle to the idea of triangularity? Triangularity is the abstraction or the form. The individual participates in that abstraction. Right? That's a very intimate kind of relationship, but it's not the relationship of additional members of a set. The individual triangles all belong to the set of triangles that my grandchild plays with, right? Triangularity doesn't belong to the set. It's the precondition for the existence of the set, if you follow me, right? God is more like that. And so the debate about whether God exists is not a debate about an entity's existence so much as it is a debate about the order of rational explanation. And what I would contend as a Catholic thinker, or at least aspiring to be one, right, is that the atheist who believes that rational explanation is possible, right, that I can get at the causes of things through construing their constituent parts and the relationship to causal factors that can be traced both temporally and metaphysically towards a first principle, that uh-huh. I actually am knowing God, but in a participatory way through my rational activity that presupposes the intelligibility of the universe. God is the ground of the universe's intelligibility. If these ideas are interesting to you, read the book The Experience of God by David Bentley Hart. David Bentley Hart, The Experience of God. It really explores this line of approach very deeply.
All right, Banks, thanks so much for your call. Dr. David Anders, hope you have a great weekend.
Well, thank
sir.
You, Tom.
There's lots more coming on from the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress. A little bit later on today, it'll be Catholic Answers Live. In the first hour, Tim Staples is here. Ask me anything. And then in the second hour, Father Augustino evangelizing Gen Z. I'm Tom Price. We will see you on Monday. Have a wonderful weekend. From LA, God bless.